Luke chapter 12. We finished chapter 11 last week. Remember how it ended? It ended rather unpleasantly. Messiah had been invited to a meal, and while he was in chapter 11, he reproached the hypocrites of his day. And at the end of chapter 11, verse 53 and 54, "And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him." David had the same experience, so it's no surprise that his greater son, Messiah, son of David, had the same experience as his ancestor, David the king. In one of the Psalms, David says, "Every day they wrest my words. They lay in wait for him, ready to twist what he had to say and to use it in evidence against him, to deliberately to misunderstand what he had said and to misrepresent it." In the midst of all this, chapter 12, verse 1 to 3, the Lord Jesus turned to his disciples and gave them a solemn warning. I'll read verses 1 to 3 in chapter 12. "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear, in inner rooms, will be proclaimed on the housetops.'" He's warning his disciples against hypocrisy. He had just been rebuking the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers for their hypocrisy. And now, amidst all these happenings, when people were crowding around him, and the word for multitude here is myriads, tens of thousands of people, to show how great were the crowds that were thronging him. Now he began to say to his disciples, first of all, not exclusively, but particularly to them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." It is in all of us. That's why he's saying to his disciples, beware. Because if we're not very careful, we will be found to be hypocrites too. The Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And therefore, we need to watch ourselves. We have enough business watching ourselves without watching others. Leaven. What is leaven? It is a symbol in Scripture of something that is hidden, that spreads, that turns things sour, that works silently, a principle of corruption. In fact, when we use leaven in leavening bread, like yeast, there comes a point where it must not continue its work. So you raise the temperature of the oven to stop the leaven from continuing to swell the dough. In chapter 13, verse 20 and 21, Messiah also describes the leaven, how it works even in the company of God's people. Chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. "And again he said, 'To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leaven.'" Everything tends to run down. And even though he came to preach the kingdom of God foreign elements came in, undesirable elements, and that's what he means. We'll be coming to that when we come to chapter 13, God willing. Meanwhile, it is something that is a sinister principle, something that works in a sinister way. An example in history is taken from David's experience with his son Absalom. Absalom had murdered his half-brother and was in exile. David was prevailed upon to bring Absalom back. So Absalom came back, David pardoned him, finally was reconciled to him. But we read about Absalom that he deliberately lured away the people's loyalty from David. The Bible puts it like this: Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And there's a picture of what leaven does. It steals our hearts away from God. There is conscious and there is unconscious hypocrisy. There is that tendency to put on a false appearance. In the law of Moses, one of the unclean animals was the chameleon. We read about him in Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 30, that the chameleon was an unclean animal. One of the features of the chameleon is that it changes its color to suit its surroundings. And there's a picture of the person who changes their tune according to the times. The Lord is warning his disciples, don't be like that. Don't change your tune. Say what you believe and stick to it. Stand to it. Nail your colors to the mast. In plastics, I used to be in plastics, they had moldings of various colors. The machines were called injection molding machines, and they had to be very careful with the different colors of plastic that they melted and put into those machines. In particular, white plastic. One grain of red or blue or green or yellow or whatever other color, black or brown, one grain that fell into the batch of white plastic would produce unsightly streaks and the whole batch was ruined. So that the workers, when they went into the separate section of the factory where only pure white was being molded, pure white plastic, they even had to change their clothes if they had been in the other section where there was colored plastic being molded. They had to make sure that there were no traces on their overalls of particles, not even in their hair. And in some cases, they even had to take a shower. Showers were provided for them to wash off any dust, colored dust, because it was fatal to the whole batch of plastic when it was meant to be pure white. So leaven works like that. A little does a lot. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, says the Bible. And another reason why the Lord says to beware of the leaven is in verse 2. For there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Stick to your guns. Sing the same tune. Don't try and change it, because sooner or later you will be found out. You will be exposed. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, right at the end of Ecclesiastes, verse 13 and 14, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. It sounds so simple, doesn't it? The reason he gives is, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Is it really as simple as the word of God tells us? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Yes, it is as simple as that. It's as plain as that. To fear God is to believe. To keep His commandments is to obey. And the whole message of the Bible is believe God, obey God. That is the sum duty of all our obligation towards God. Trust and obey. Believe and follow Him. That was the whole downfall of Adam and Eve when they ate the forbidden fruit. They didn't believe what God had said. They refused to obey Him when He told them, do not eat of the forbidden fruit. So it is the same today. Our duties, responsibilities towards God are really basically two things. To believe and to obey. You can boil everything down to those two major precepts. So the Lord is saying here, say what you believe, stand by what you believe, because sooner or later, if you try and hide your colors, if you try and masquerade as someone else because it's convenient, because it's difficult to be a believer, sooner or later you will be found out. The secrecy will be broken. Therefore, he says in verse 3, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. We need to pray that God will keep us true to His word. We're not capable. No more than Adam. Adam, in his innocent and unfallen condition, fell badly. We are not in Adam's privileged condition. And therefore we are much more liable to trip up and fall. Verse 4 through 7 describe what it is that will help us to stay true to our confession, stay true to our God. Let me read with you verse 4 through 7. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. It's a solemn assertion that Messiah makes in verses 4 and 5. And he says to his disciples, you are my friends. I say to you, my friends. It's a language that the Lord Yeshua reserves for his disciples. He said, I do not call you servants. I call you friends. Be not afraid. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm dead scared of people who can kill the body. And when the Lord Yeshua says, do not be afraid, He's asking us something that is very difficult to do. How are we to do it? And the answer is that with the command comes the ability. God gives grace. And we need to ask Him for help to stand when we are being opposed bitterly, when we are being threatened, that God will help us not to be afraid. He doesn't expect us to muster up that courage from our own selves. When He says, do not be afraid, it's another way of saying, do not be afraid because I will give you the courage to stand out against them. Overcome the fear. Joshua, how many times Joshua had to be encouraged when he was conquering the Canaanites. God said, do not be afraid of their numbers. I am with you to deliver you. An example of those who are not afraid is taken from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 6. In Daniel chapter 6, Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and in his fury, called them to account for not worshipping his idol. They stood firm. I wouldn't be surprised if they were quaking in their shoes. You can stand firm at the same time you could be trembling from fear. And we don't know, but in Daniel chapter 3. I'm looking at something else. Daniel chapter 3, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. The death that they were threatened with was a terrible one, burning fiery furnace. For all that, they stood firm. That is the important thing, says the Lord Yeshua. And one of the reasons that will help us, one of the motivations is because they can only kill, destroy the body. But God can destroy not only the body, but the soul. That's why he said in verse 5, fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Emphatic pronoun is used there. He is the one whom you should fear, not the other. A greater fear drives out a less. When carpenters put finished nails through a piece of wood and they want to drive out that finished nail, how are they going to pull it out? It's usually sunk into the wood so that you cannot reach it. And anyway, finished nails don't have heads on them by which you can grasp with the pincers to pull them out. How are you going to pull out that finished nail that is embedded in the wood? The answer is with another nail. You put another finished nail into the hole left by the wood and you use it to drive out that finished nail that was embedded. And here's an example of what Messiah means. The fear of God drives out other fears. One nail drives out the other. A further motivation he gave in verses 6 and 7. He asked them, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? He is reassuring them here. 2 sparrows sold for 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins. Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, we read that 2 sparrows were sold for 1 copper coin. Here we have 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins. So there's one extra that has been thrown into the bargain. Those copper coins were the 10th part of a penny. The name of the coin was Asarion. There's only one coin that was smaller than that, and that was the mite. The mite, the widow's mite, remember? We read about that. There were 4 mites to one of those copper coins. There were 10 of these copper coins to every penny. That was the exchange of those days. So the Lord is saying, 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins. They are the little birds that were used in cleansing rituals for the lepers. He said, you see how they're so small, not one of them is forgotten before God. In other words, not one of them can fall to the ground without God taking notice, without God allowing it. On one tour, that we had in Israel. We were walking through the city of Acre, which is part Israeli, part Arab. A little baby sparrow was learning to fly, but it didn't quite make it, and it landed on the ground. A little Arab girl rushed forward to get that little baby sparrow. The parents were making as loud noises as they could to try and intimidate this girl from picking up that sparrow. But no, she didn't pay any attention to their loud cheepings, and in the view of the distraught parents, she picked up this little baby bird and took it away. I wished at that point I could have done something, but I didn't know what to do, and the opportunity just slipped through my fingers. Suppose, for example, I had offered her some money and bought this little sparrow and let it go free. Someone else would have grabbed it after that, or they'd have thought, oh, that's how I can make some money. These tourists are so dumb and so soft-hearted. We can play this all day. I didn't know what to do. So the Lord is speaking here about little creatures, but God takes notice. I thought to myself, as we went on with our tour group, God takes notice of what happens even to baby sparrows. But the Lord says, if God is so attentive about these tiny creatures, what about yourselves? Verse 7, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. The hairs of our head are numbered before God. Here's how David puts it in Psalm 56. Psalm 56. It is something that the Lord Yeshua repeated later on to his disciples when he was telling them of times of trouble that were coming upon them. David says here, Psalm 56, verse 8, you number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? What he's saying in this verse here is God makes a strict account of all our goings out and our comings in. He has a bottle for our tears. He has counted them and he has written down the number of them in his book. God is interested in the minutest details concerning his children. Are they not in your book? Put my tears into your bottle. There was a bottle known as the tear bottle in Bible times, when people harvested their tears when they wept and put them in the bottle. David says, God has a tear bottle for all his sad and distressed children and people. The Lord Yeshua put it like this, you are of more value than many sparrows. How much is it worth to God? How much are you worth to him? The answer is found in John 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. You are worth more than the world to God. You are worth so much to him that he sent his own Son. And the Bible says, God spared not his own Son, but gave him up for us all. That's how valuable you are to God. That's how precious your soul is to him. So precious that he counted it a good price to send Messiah to that terrible death on Golgotha for our salvation. And that's why we celebrate it today in the matzah and in the grape juice, that tremendous sacrifice by which God declares, you are so precious to me, I'm willing to give my only Son for the salvation of your soul. You are of more value than many sparrows. That is a very modest statement of how precious the soul is to God. Verse 8 through 12, the Lord Yeshua then insists upon it that we are to confess him. If we believe him, do people know that we believe in him? Can they tell? A friend of mine prayed that her life would tell before she said anything. And she got her reward. Because one day someone called, talked to her and said, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" She hadn't told them, but they had seen it in her life. Mind you, she wasn't backward about telling people that she believed in Messiah. But this was one thing she prayed for, the privilege of being recognized as one of his followers. So in our lips, by our lips, and by our lives, we are to tell people we belong to Yeshua. Remember what we read in the book of Acts, that the Sanhedrin took note of the apostles, that they had been with Yeshua. So in verse 8 and 9, "Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." We have to acknowledge him as Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego did, or as Daniel did. He heard that the decree had been signed by the king that if anybody prayed to any god except to the king of Persia, they should be thrown into the den of lions. What did Daniel do? He went about his usual practice. He went to his room where he knelt three times every day and prayed towards Jerusalem. When he heard that the decree was signed, he voted with his feet. He went to his room, he knelt on his knees, he opened his windows towards Jerusalem, he prayed and he gave thanks. He knew what would happen, he knew they were watching him, but he was making a statement. "I pray only to God. God is my only God. I owe allegiance, spiritual allegiance, to no other." Of course he got arrested and he got thrown into the den of lions. But God closed the lions' mouths and Daniel was vindicated. So the Lord says, "Confess me before men. Confess me in public, and I will confess you in public." God confessed Job. He said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, one that fears God and shuns evil?" In the days of Israel, before they were sent into exile, some of the priests stayed true to God and did not go with the rest of the crowd and worship idols. And God said, "I have a reward for them." If we go back to Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel chapter 44. I'll read verse 10 first of all. Ezekiel 44 verse 10. "And the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity." So there was a permanent disgrace attached to those Levites who went along with the crowd and worshipped idols and helped the people to worship idols. But he says, verse 15, "But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. I will remember them. I will remember that they were true to me." Now God is speaking of sometime, some great while after those events. But what he's saying is, I will never forget the loyalty, the allegiance that these Levites showed to me, the sons of Zadok, that when the times were against them, they still stood out for God. I will reward them. That was God's promise. And that reward has not yet been bestowed. According to Ezekiel, it will happen when the Messiah returns to Jerusalem, and he hasn't come back yet. And their idolatry was somewhere around the 700s BC. So they've had to wait a long time for their reward. The Lord said they will have it. What is needed is patience. The Lord says, I will remember those who betrayed me. I will deny them the right to serve me personally. I will remember those who remain true to me in bad times, and I will reward them. He who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. In verse 10 through 12, and anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. You may worry, he said, about what to say, but the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, will help you and will bring back to mind all that you have learned. In verse 10, he spoke about the unpardonable sin. To him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. There's one sin that is never forgiven, and that is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? It is to attribute what the Holy Spirit does to the devil and say it's not the Holy Spirit, it's the devil. That's why we have to be so careful. Why is it that he is honored like this? Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. And in another gospel he says, anyone who blasphemes the Father, it will be forgiven him. Why is it that to him who blasphemes the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven? And the answer is because he has taken the hidden place of all the persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He takes the lowest and the most hidden place. And therefore, to compensate, he is bestowed with the highest honor. In verse 11 and 12, he warned them that they would be brought before religious authorities and before secular authorities when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities. That's when you might be worried. You may have some anxious care what and how to answer. Notice it's the manner and the matter that worries us. Will I be able to put it across in the right way? That's what he means by how you should answer. What shall I tell them? That's what he means when he speaks about what you should answer or what you should say. We are very concerned when we are called to account, when we are put on trial, that we should say the right things. That's why in a court of law we have a lawyer who tells us how to express ourselves, how to put it to the judge. The Lord said, you need not worry. The Holy Spirit will teach you. What will he teach them? He will teach them what he has taught them in the past. The Holy Spirit is the teacher. The more we allow him to teach us, the more ready we will be when we are called to account. It's marvelous how God brings the answer to the lips. Have we been faithful in seeking God's word, seeking to study the word of God? That's the important thing. Have we been diligent at learning it, at memorizing it? Have we said, in the words of David, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of your law. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end." Teach me. That's the prayer of the child of God. And then, from what we have learned, he is able to draw in the hour of need. That's what he means here in verse 12. "For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say, and you will reap the reward of all your diligent study and reading and praying. In the hour of need, you will find that God comes to your rescue." Well, we have to leave it there for this week. God willing, next week, we come to the parable of the rich fool.